This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Stand with me and take your copy of God's Word and turn it to Matthew chapter number 3. Matthew chapter number 3. And if you've been with us over the past several weeks, I think this is the 7th or the 8th message that we have entitled Highway 316. And what you will find, there are several 316 passages in the Bible that talk about some of the great themes of Scripture. And today, one of those great themes of Scripture is Matthew chapter number 3 and verse number 16, where we read about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guys, up at the top there, I don't think I gave it to you, but let's try verse 11 instead of verse 16. Let's back up just a little bit to verse number 11. And today, we're going to talk about the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Look at me in chapter 3 and verse number 11. The Bible says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, this is John the Baptist that is speaking here, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've often heard people say that I want to be baptized with that fire that John the Baptist talked about. Well, friend, the fire that he's talking about here is not where we get fired up in praise. It's talking about the fiery judgment of God that is yet to come. So I don't want to be baptized with that fire. I don't want to be here when the wrath of God is poured out. Somebody say amen. And so he says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. Then Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Here's what's happening. Jesus is coming there to the river of Jordan. And Todd and I were able to be there in Galilee around the river of Jordan where our Lord was baptized here when we went to Israel. And Jesus comes out of that area. He comes over there where John is baptizing, and John is getting ready to baptize somebody else, and then Jesus steps up to the plate there. And he says, Lord, you're the one that should be baptizing me. Notice what the Bible says in verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it must become us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Verse 16. And Jesus, here's our 3:16 verse. And when Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and it lighted upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, say it with me, in whom I am well pleased. I want you to be seated this morning. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. And Kyle, if you'll bring me that glass of water over here. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. And this morning, I'd like to talk to you about the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, before we pray, I want you to understand that if there's anything good going to be done out of this ministry, if anything's going to happen through a sermon or a song, whatever we decide to do as a church, if any good's ever going to come out of it, we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. If you agree, say amen. That's why this passage is so important. Jesus is still in his earthly ministry. He has not yet been resurrected. And if Jesus needed the anointing of the Spirit of God to do his work as the God-man, how much more do you and I need the anointing of the Spirit of God to do our work who are just mere mortal creatures? We need the enabling power of the Holy Ghost of God. And so today we're going to talk about that, and I pray there'll be a blessing to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. But most of all, Lord, we thank you, God, for salvation. We thank you, God, for your great grace, your wonderful mercy. We thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you, God, for eternal life. And I pray in the next few moments, Lord, that you would help us to understand, Lord, what Jesus went through here during his baptism as, Lord, you inaugurated and initiated the public ministry of Jesus Christ through this baptism. I pray, Lord, as you would lead us and guide us and direct us, may we discover something wonderful in your word, Lord, to help us along our journey. And we will thank you for it. And all God's people can say, amen. You know, when you study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and when he began his public ministry, people really didn't understand who he was. You need to know this. This baptism here initiates and inaugurates the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came on the scene here, Matthew chapter number 3, people really didn't know who he was. But according to the word of God, we can know who he is today. The Bible teaches us that he is light, love, and he is the Lord of glory. He is goodness, grace, gentleness, and he is God Almighty. Somebody say amen. He is the righteous Redeemer, the mighty Messiah. He's a powerful provider, and he is a sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. According to the word of God, his ways are right, his word is eternal, and his will is unchanging. And all of us can say, and his mind is upon us this morning. Aren't you glad to know that God is thinking about you today, that God loves you today, that God has a plan and a purpose for our life, the life of this church? It's exciting to know that this morning when we woke up, that God has been watching out over us all night long. This morning, his mind is upon you. He sees each and every one of you. He understands your problems. He understands the perplexities of life that you are facing right now, and he's provided grace, and he's provided strength, and he's provided mercy. What a mighty God we serve. Let's give him a hand clap of praise in the house of God. Amen. And because of who he is, we serve him. We serve him because his bond is love, his burden is light, and his blessing is life. And the life I'm talking about is the abundant life, life eternal in heaven with him. So all of us this morning, no matter what happens in the service, we ought to be able to joyfully say, when we fall, he forgives us. When we are weak, he is strong. When we are lost, he is the way. When we are afraid, God is our courage. When we stumble, he steadies us. When we hurt, he heals us. And when we are broken in our life, he mends us and helps us and puts us back together again. Again, let's give him a hand clap of praise in the house of God. He loves you today. He loves you today. When you open the pages of Matthew chapter number 3, as I said, it begins the commencement or the inauguration of Jesus' earthly ministry over the next 3.5 years. And what's going to happen during this baptism is God is going to validate the claims that I just spoke of. God's going to validate the fact that his ways are right, that his word is eternal, that his will is unchanging. God's going to validate over the next 3.5 years that Jesus is the righteous Redeemer, the mighty Messiah, that he is the powerful provider, and he's the sacrificial lamb, and hey, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Somebody say amen. This is what happens at this moment, that God the Father himself verifies and inaugurates the ministry of Jesus by saying some wonderful things. You'll notice in the text with me this morning that in Matthew chapter number 3, the official work of Jesus has yet to begun. There are some things that he has done over the past 30 years of his life. We have a glimpse of him at the age of 12 years old in the Gospel of Luke. And that's the only gospel that gives us the window of Jesus at the age of 12. Outside of that, we see him in Bethlehem. We see him at 12 years old, according to Luke. And then here, at the age of 30 years old, Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and he is yet unknown to the masses. He is a 30-year-old single adult, and those around him have no idea who he is. At this point, he's not called one of his disciples. He's not even delivered one sermon as of yet. However, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, Jesus' mission and his message is going to be validated by God when God the Father announces this: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine that moment as Jesus arose out of the water and there was an echo in heaven? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God is validating and initiating the earthly ministry of the Messiah for the next 3.5 half years, he will walk where God wants him to walk. He will behold what God wants him to behold. He will be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I am glad that he is. Somebody say amen. God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But that wasn't the only thing that happened on that day. As incredible as that is, as Jesus was being baptized to fulfill all righteousness in obedience to God, that's not the only thing that happened. Look with us in the text this morning in verse number 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It wasn't an actual dove that descended. It was like a dove. I have no idea really what the reference of the dove is, unless we go back to the days of Genesis when a dove was sent out and landed in the days of Noah. Perhaps it's a reference to that, that God is the one who's going to be the final ark of salvation for all of us, and the dove will land upon the ark of salvation. Perhaps this means as a bird flies over the brewing waters, the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and as he moved upon the face of the deep, he looked out at Adam, and then Adam's fallen race, and he's trying to find somebody that he can literally fulfill. He's trying to find somebody that he can anoint. And all of Adam's fallen race, there is none actually worthy of the infilling of the Spirit of Almighty God until the God-man Jesus. And the Spirit of God, who's been brooding over the sea of humanity, looking for somebody that he can fulfill, or looking for somebody that he can infiltrate that will yield to righteousness. Finally, in the God-man, the Spirit of God finds rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we have no idea exactly what it's meant, but the Bible says it was like a dove gently falling upon him. It's interesting to me that John the Baptist talked about the Holy Ghost and with fire. But when John writes about Jesus' baptism, he writes about the Holy Ghost being like a dove. John writes about the righteous indignation of God, how God's going to bring judgment upon the world. But when Jesus comes, Jesus did not come necessary to bring judgment in his earthly ministry. He came to bring salvation. He came as the meek, tender Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so John says, I seen it like a dove descending upon the Lord. Watch this. And lighting upon him. Now that's a fascinating fact. Dr. John Phillips, in his commentary in the book of Matthew, says, in coming to rest on Christ, the Spirit anointed him for the work that now lay ahead. Christ uttered not a single word, took not a single step, made not the slightest move in his public ministry until his holy anointing took place. There never was a time when the Lord Jesus was not filled with the Spirit, but he was anointed at his baptism. The meaning of the name Messiah or Christ is the anointed one, and it was in the power of his anointing that he as man performed each facet of his ministry as the Christ of God. Ladies and gentlemen, this is an incredible moment, a turning point in the life of Jesus Christ. Though he is God in every single way, as a man, as the God-man, he needed the anointing of the power of the Spirit of God in order to do his ministry. My argument today is this. If Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Prince of heaven, if he needed the enabling power of the anointing of the Spirit of God, how much more does David Sampson, you and I, need the enabling power of God? We need him in our lives. There's no way we will ever be able to preach without the anointing of the Spirit of God. There's no way that we will ever be able to sing unto God without the anointing of the Spirit of God. Hey, I'm here to tell you, we will never be the church that God wants us to be without the anointing of the Spirit of Almighty God. Amen. Amen. I want you to know that preaching is more than just a little talk. It's not a sermonette, it's bread, it's manna from God. And the only way the preacher can cook up the bread is by the anointing of the Spirit of God. When you preach, it's not speech class. And when you preach, friend, you are calling upon God to anoint you so that the people of God can hear the Word of God and their lives can be changed and transformed from the inside out. We need the anointing of the Spirit of God. Perhaps it would be good that every time that we pray, we would say, Holy Spirit, fall upon me. Now, I know that we are filled with His Spirit. God has given us the Holy Ghost of God. You're sealed under the day of redemption. But sealing and anointing, friend, is two different things. We are asking God to anoint us for service, not necessarily for salvation again and again, but to anoint us and to use us for the service that He has at hand. This has always been the plan of God in the life of Jesus. All the way back in the days of Isaiah, the prophet had actually prophesied that there would be one that would come, that the Spirit of God would fall upon him. Matthew writes about this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. That word judgment there here means not necessarily judging for their sins. It means laws or commandments or the ways of God. The Bible saying that Jesus came to show not only the Jew but also the Gentile world that he will call out men and women. He will call them out of sin. He will call them out of suffering. He will call them out to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will literally show them his laws, his commandments, and the ways of God. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me today. If you want to know about God, then you need to focus on Jesus Christ, because he's more than a prophet. Hallelujah, I'm preaching right now. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a priest. He's more than a king. He is the God-man. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and he is greatly to be praised in the house of God. Some would say amen. And so the Bible says Jesus would come and God would literally put his Spirit upon him. Now, anointed by the Spirit for service, the Bible says that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. Now, here's something very cool that I want you preachers and teachers to underscore in your Bible. And we're going to go to chapter 4 here in just a moment and talk a little bit about the temptation of Jesus. But Luke writes about the same episode. And I want you to look in chapter number 4, and I want you to underline something. I want you to see this. I don't want you to forget it. It's not going to be up on the screen, so I'm going to take you here to the scripture. Look at me in Luke chapter number 4. Luke chapter number 4. When you get there, say amen. Well, that's about 7 of you. When you get there, say amen. Amen. It's getting a little bit better. Luke chapter 4. When you get there, say amen. Amen. All right, that's a whole lot more. All right, watch this now. This is the same episode that Luke writes about. The Bible says, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. I want you to underline full of the Holy Ghost. Underline that. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Two things I want you to underline. I want you to write full of the Holy Ghost. The second thing I want you to underline is led by the Spirit. Do you see how that is? Friend, if you're ever going to be led by God, you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost of God. How do I get filled with the Holy Ghost? Upon salvation, the Spirit of God comes and takes residency up in your heart and your life, transforms you from the inside out. And then every day after that, you can find the anointing of the Spirit of God to fill you and to help you to be what God wants you to be. Hallelujah to his name. I'm glad that God anoints us. Some would say amen. And as we are anointed by God, the Bible says now we are fit vessels to be led by the Spirit of God. So Jesus is baptized. The Spirit of God comes upon him, anoints him. He is filled with the Holy Ghost. Now he's being led into the wilderness. And after this experience, this is great. After this experience, look in verse 14. And Jesus, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power. Verse 14, if we can put on the screen, look. And Jesus returned in the what? Power. Jesus returned in the what? power of the Holy Ghost of God. Listen to me, three great words associated with the Spirit. Number one, you're filled with the Spirit. Number two, you are led by the Spirit. And when you are led by the Spirit, you will come through that trial in the power of the Holy Ghost of God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is filled, now he is led, and now he's come forth through that trial with the power of the Holy Ghost on his side. And this is what he says in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty to them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Friend, if we're going to do anything for Jesus Christ, we need the filling and the anointing of the Spirit of God. Somebody say amen. And so preachers underline that. He's filled, he is led, and he comes forth within the power of the Holy Ghost of God. Now I want you to see something. It is during this time, you can go back to Matthew over here, it is during this time of Jesus' life, after he is anointed, he is led up into the mountain in the wilderness, where he's going to be there. He will fast for 40 days and for 40 nights. And at that moment, when he is weak and undernourished, he is there, he's been baptized, anointed, he is led by God into the wilderness. He is led by God, listen, into a trial, into a test. I want you to know that the trials and the tests that you're going through right now, friend, I want you to know God still says, I have never left you and I have never forsaken you. There are some things that God allows to happen in our lives. Jesus is literally being led into the wilderness where God knows the devil is going to be there to tempt him those 40 days and 40 nights as he fasts. God is allowing this trial to happen. God is allowing this test to happen. God's allowing the circumstances to unfold. And so God is allowing this to happen. Well, but even though God's allowing it to happen, the provision and the power and the anointing and the enablement is there for Jesus to endure. Now watch this now. As Jesus is there and he is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, when he is undernourished, when he is perhaps weak, that's when the tempter came and made his move. And I want you to know that is how the devil always works. When we are weak and we are vulnerable, that's when the enemy is going to strike with intense temptation. When we are working in the ministry, when we are doing our very best, when we are trying to exalt God, when we're trying to move forward, that's when the tempter comes knocking on the door. In those moments of vulnerability where we are a little tired and weary and burned out, that's when the devil comes and begins knocking on the door, and this is what we find with Jesus. And the temptation that's recorded here by Matthew in chapter number 4, it really is going to show or illustrate two things. Number one, Satan's resolve and relentless assaults over and over and over again. During this 40 days, he is going to attack Jesus Christ. When the first temptation came and it didn't work, there's a second temptation. When that one didn't work, there's a third temptation. Even after that, the Bible says that he departs for a little while. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that over and over and over again in your life, in my life, Satan is going to be relentless in assaulting the people of God. He doesn't give up just one time. He doesn't give up just a second time. You may get victory today, and you may have victory tomorrow. You may have victory at the end of the week, but you mark it down. He is on his way. When you are most vulnerable, when your guard is down, perhaps when you're a little weak, that's when the devil is going to attack. He is relentless in his attacks. So Matthew writes this down, showing us that not only is Jesus or Satan relentless in his assaults, but it also confirms Jesus' firm resistance with the Word of God. Over and over again, you'll find that every time Jesus is tempted, he uses the word of God to combat the devil. That is his firm resolve. Ladies and gentlemen, the only way that you're going to beat the devil tonight, this morning, is by and through the word of God. Amen. You can't command the devil to do this. You can't command the devil to do that. You can't command the devil to do any of these things. The only way that you're going to combat the devil is by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Somebody say amen. The devil got in the conversation with Eve, and look how that turned out. When you try getting into a conversation with the devil, you're going to play the fool. Because the devil is a wise being. He's been around for a very long time, and he knows the Achilles heel of every single child of God. He knows your weak spot. He's been watching you. He watches you in the cover of night. He watches you in private. He watches you in public. He studies you. He understands you. He watches your life. And when you are weak and when you are vulnerable, that's when he subtly begins to enter in and slither into your life like a snake and bringing poison and havoc into your life. Listen, the only way that you're going to combat the devil, you've got to flee from him and you've got to commit to the word of God. You've got to use the word of God. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against the Lord. Use the word of God to combat the devil. Somebody say amen. Every single time Jesus quotes from the Old Testament scripture to combat the devil, I want you to notice just three things very quickly with me this morning. As we look at this great text, as we move from chapter 3, his anointing, we find out what happens in chapter number 4. First of all, let's start with we'll call it the disposition of temptation. That is, what is the nature of this temptation in Matthew chapter number 4? Well, Satan's strategy was to prevent the mission of Christ by using a three lines of attack. He's trying to stop the mission of Jesus. And there are three lines of attack that he uses. Now watch this. The same lines of attack that Satan used against Jesus are the same lines of attack he will use upon you and I. First of all, there's the nature of temptation was personal. Look at verse 3 and verse number 4. The Bible says that when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, Jesus could have won the hearts of the people by providing food. He could have provided food. He could have provided for the hungry. He could have provided for those who were undernourished, the needy, and the impoverished. That would have been a great way to minister to the masses. He could have provided baskets of food. He could have provided a buffet of food. He could have set before them an endless supply of chicken chimichangas all out there for all the hungry people, and that would have been all right with me, all right? He could have done that, but he did not come to be the food God. He did not come to be the bread God. He came to be God Almighty, the Lord and Savior, who takes away our sins. If you believe that, say amen. And so the devil comes to him and says, "Listen, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just go ahead and presume upon this situation here? I know that you're hungry. I'm a little hungry. There's people down there that's hungry. Why don't you go ahead and just take these stones and make them bread?" That's why this enticement was so personal. The devil is saying, "You can become Messiah without ever hanging on the cross. If you'll just make this food or this stone bread, you can circumvent the cross. You can circumvent the suffering. You don't have to go to Calvary in order to be the Messiah. You can have your way without doing God's will." And I want you to know, friend, when the devil comes and tempts you, he's tempting you on a personal plane. And he's saying, "Listen, you can have it your way without doing God's will. There's a better way around this. Why go through the suffering? Why go through the pain? Why go through the headache? You can do what you want to do, and you don't have to worry about God's will. But Christ did not come to be the bread king. He came to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus saw right through the devil's lies and said in verse number 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You know, here's a great observation about the text. Christ was not tempted in the area of his weakness, but in the area of his strength. Not the area of his weakness, but the area of his strength. He was more than capable of taking that stone and turning it into bread. All he had to do was speak the word. And even more than that, all he had to do was perhaps just blink his eyes. All he had to do was just think about it. He could have made that stone become bread. But God would not presume upon the will of his Father. You know what happens to a lot of us? We have the sin of presumption that comes up in our lives all the time because we think our way is a better way. We think our idea is a better idea. If I'm preaching right now, someone say amen. We think our agenda may be better than God's agenda. And we presume upon the power of God. We're saying, "Lord, I got this plan. Now I want you to bless it. God, I had this agenda, now I want you to bless it. You better put your hands of blessing on this. You better do this." And then when he does it, when he's trying to get our attention and tell us to stop, we go ahead and move on with the plan anyhow, and we are presuming upon the power of God, expecting God's blessings when God's blessings are not there. Ladies and gentlemen, it is wrong to presume upon the power of God. You have got to walk in accordance to the will of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You know, one guy wrote this, and I love this. He said, "We must always remember that again and again we are tempted through our gifts. The person who is gifted with charm will be tempted to use that charm to get away with anything. The person who is gifted with the power of words will be tempted to use his command of words to produce an articulate, sensitive imagination, will undergo agonies of temptation that a more stoic person will never experience. The person with great gifts of mind will be tempted to use these gifts for himself and not for others, to become the master and not the servant of men. It is the grim fact of temptation that it is just where we are strongest that we must be forever on the watch." You know, God has gifted all of us with inner abilities, not to turn stones into bread, but to turn stones into opportunities to declare the very word of God. And so this temptation was very personal. Notice in verse 5 and verse 7, the nature of the temptation was public. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, "And the devil, taking him up into the holy city, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give thy angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus again said, It is written. Again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Not only was the nature of this personal, if you be the Son of God, but also it is public. He says, "Why don't you just go up to this pinnacle? And while you're there at that pinnacle, why don't you just go ahead and jump down?" Because we all know that the Bible says that the angels have charge over you, and they'll catch you, and everybody will come, and you will be the Messiah. Just go ahead and jump. Go ahead and presume upon the will of God. Go ahead and do it your way instead of God's way. But it was not God's plan for Jesus to jump up off a pinnacle. God's plan for the Savior was to die on an old rugged cross and to shed his blood that you and I could have salvation and freedom and mercy and grace and eternal life. Somebody say amen. So through the temptations of Jesus, we find that it's not only personal. We find that it's not only public, that basically the temptation was, let's go ahead and do some sensationalism instead of sacrifice. Let's go ahead and shock and awe the crowd, and we'll get the will of God done. You know, and I'm convinced that there are so many churches today, they're so wrapped up in sensationalism, they have forgotten what it means to sacrifice for God. It's more of a showboat. It's more of a cruise liner than a battleship for God.
I don't want to be sensational. We can do all sorts of stuff in here to gain a crowd. You know, we could have a wrestling match up here against me and Kyle, which everyone knows I would win, you know, but we could do that. You know, we could sell tickets for that and, you know, come see the youth pastor and pastor wrestle tonight as they talk about wrestling with God. You know, we could duke it out, or we could put dollar bills in every single bulletin. How about a $10 bill in every bulletin when you come in, you got 10 bucks in your hand. We could do all sorts of magic tricks, and we could have smoking screens. We could have, you know, rotating lights. There's a lot of things we could do to be all sensational and look like a nightclub, but God never called us to be sensational. God called us to live a life of sacrifice. God called us to sacrifice our lives unto Him. And so Satan is saying, let's go the sensational way. Let's go Broadway, up in lights. You get on the pinnacle. You jump down upon the ground. The angels will swoop down out of heaven. It'll be really cool. It'll be in the paper the next day. And your fame will spread everywhere. And people will worship you as the Messiah. Let's do it that way. And Jesus once again said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Over and over again. And so not only was the nature of this temptation, was it personal, not only is it public, but also it was a little prestigious. Look at verse 8 to verse 11. Again, the devil takes them into the exceeding high mountain and shows them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Each temptation was given a direct verse from the Bible to divert the temptations of the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, what you need in your life is the Word of God in order to combat that temptation that you're suffering with right now. If you believe it, say amen. Not only do we see the disposition of this temptation, but look at the defense. As I said, the Bible tells us that each time Jesus came against a temptation, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, he's going to use the Word of God. He's going to hide the Word of God in his heart. He's going to use it as his defense. I love what Dr. Charles Stanley said. He said, God promises to provide a way of escape from every form of temptation so we are able to bear it. God never promises to remove temptation from our lives. Rather, he gives us the power to resist temptation, endure temptation, and overcome temptation. There are so many people that believe that because you're being tempted, they believe that it's a sin. The temptation in itself is not a sin. It is when you yield to the temptation. If temptation was a sin, then Jesus is not a sinless Savior. Because over and over again in his life, the Bible says the devil will leave him for a little season. That means he's coming back again and again. So temptation in and of itself is not a sin. You're here today in your life, you say, Brother David, you just don't know what I'm going through. I'm tempted with pornography. I'm tempted with cheating. I'm tempted with lying. I'm tempted with this. I'm tempted with that, with anger, whatever it may be, whether it's relational, emotional, or spiritual. You've got some type of temptation. Listen, every single day of our life, we're going to find some type of temptation coming our way. The temptation is not a sin. It is when you yield to the temptation and you bring it to life within your life that it becomes sin against God. And so Dr. Stanley is very correct. So let me give you this. I've told you this before, and I even teach this in the discipleship program when I disciple and we talk about temptation. Let me give you this little rhyme that's going to help you to understand the nature of temptation. First of all, don't be alarmed. You need to expect it. Don't be alarmed. Oh, I'm being tempted. I feel that sensation coming over me again. Don't be alarmed. You need to expect it. Why? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. This is a common thing of life. It's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to you. It will happen to our staff, to our deacons. It will happen from the White House to the church house to the schoolhouse, all the way to your house. Temptation is common to every single individual. You've fooled yourself saying, well, you know, people just don't, You know, they're not tempted like I am. People just don't understand. I've got this temptation, and, you know, they're so super spiritual, or they know the Bible, or they've been going to church for a long time. They don't have to deal with what I'm dealing with. I want you to know, you've told yourself a lie. All of us are in the same boat. Somebody say amen. That self-righteous attitude that has permeated the church of Christ, it disgusts me, and I know it disgusts the very heart of God. The Bible says it is common to every man. But look at the next verse. But God is faithful. Aren't you glad that God is faithful? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The Bible says God is faithful. That means when I'm going through the temptation and it's happening in my life, that God is faithful to deliver me and make a way of escape. Listen, the Bible says God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And so, don't be alarmed, expect it. Second of all, don't be blind, detect it. Not only are you to expect it, you should detect it. You should know that you are entering into an area of temptation. Do you think Jesus knew that he was entering an area of temptation? Do you think when the devils began talking to Jesus that he thought, I'm getting ready to be tempted? The devil's getting ready to sway me. Do you ever thought it crossed his mind when he's seen the devil coming his way? I'm sure it did, friend. He knew exactly what was getting ready to take place. You need to detect the temptation. There are some things that you don't need to surround yourself with. If you're here and you're being tempted by looking at images on the internet or surfing a place that you don't need to surf, then you don't need to be on the computer by yourself. Everybody's Achilles heel is different. Some are addicted to pornography. Some are addicted to pride. Some are addicted to power and prestige. Others are addicted to money. Some are addicted to this. Everybody's different within this room. And so there are some things in your life you've got to set some parameters up. If that's going to be your Achilles heel, if that's going to be where you're going to be tempted, then you don't need to put yourself in that type of environment. You need to detect that you're walking into danger. Somebody say amen. Not only be alarmed and expect it, don't be blind, detect it. Know when things are from the devil. The Bible says to flee. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 18. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Do you hear that? Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. Flee these things. Follow after these things. Flee youthful lust. Follow after these things. Over and over again, the Bible teaches us that the Christian life is the life of a fugitive. We are running away from some things, and we are running to God. It's a life of flight. It is a life where you will constantly have to be on the run. When you slow down and settle in and take your ease, it is in those weak moments, it is in those slow moments of life that the devil begins to entice. It's when the devil catches up with you and he's able to grab you by your coat and slow your progress down. He's going to start tempting you. So Paul says, flee, run, use the life of a fugitive. It's a life of flight. You are running away from sin and you are running towards God. And so the Bible says, don't be blind, detect it. Don't be alarmed, expect it. And last of all, don't be clever, just reject it. Don't be clever. Don't challenge the devil. Don't get in a duel with the devil. Don't get in a conversation with the devil. That's what Eve decided to do. And look what happened there. It became a train wreck of her life. There's only one resource, and that is the Word of God. Don't play games with the devil. Don't say, well, I can do this, and I'm going to be all right. Somebody was telling me this week about somebody in their family that has a ministry, and they go to the bars, and they walk into the bars, and they preach to the people on the inside of the bars. I want you to know, I believe that's a train wreck. God never called you to walk into the bar. He never called you to walk into the prostitution house. He never called you to walk into the dope fiend's house. You listen to me well. You start saying, well, I'm going to be a minister for God, and I'm going to surround my life with darkness. You just may find that darkness may penetrate your own life, and the very people you want to minister to, you're now one of them. Amen. You need to do it God's way and not your way. You don't need to run with them. You need to encourage them to run with you. You need to encourage them to step out of the darkness and come into the light. Amen? And so the Bible says, don't be clever. Don't try to reinvent the wheel. Don't try to do it your way and figure it out. Don't be clever. Just reject it. So here's temptation in a nutshell. Expect it, detect it, reject it. Say it with me. Expect it, detect it, and reject it. That is the defense of the child of God. We are not to be alarmed. We are not to be blind. We are not to be clever. We are to expect it, detect it, and reject it, and God will give us the victory. Let me give you one more. Not only the disposition of temptation, and not only do we see this defense of temptation, but also we find the deliverer of temptation. Let's go back to that verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 again. The Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Can we say that? God is faithful. One more time, God is faithful. You're sitting here this morning, you're beating yourself up. You've been tempted to do this or to do that. I want you to know that God is faithful. He will make a way for you to escape. He will make a means. He will give you an out. There's a way to run away from this where you don't have to be bombarded by it, where you don't have to be bothered by it. You've got to yield yourself to the power of the Spirit of Almighty God. See, Brother David, how does that happen? You pray every single day for the anointing of the Spirit of God. When you get out of bed, find somewhere where you can pray and say, Lord, it's another day on the battlefield. And without you in my life, I don't know how I'm going to make it. I got this boss that I can't deal with. I got this employee that's hard to be relational with. I got problems here, problems there. And I know that today I'm going to be tempted either to lose my cool, say something I shouldn't say, let my mind drift away from your word. Lord, I pray for the anointing of the Spirit of God upon me and help me to do what you've called me to do. I'm here to tell you, friend, it works. You may think that's simplistic, but I'm telling you right now, it is the simple things of Christianity that gets the job done every single time. God, anoint me! They said that Charles Spurgeon, every time he walked from the pew up to the pulpit, and I've been at his church in London, and every time that he would walk up from the front row to the pulpit, that you could hear him say, Holy Spirit, anoint me. Holy Spirit, anoint me. Holy Spirit, anoint me was a chant that he had all the way up to the pulpit. He realized that if he's going to connect with the masses, that he needed the power of the Holy Spirit of God moving in his heart and his life. Listen, if you're going to combat the devil, you need the power of the Holy Spirit of God. God is faithful. Now you say, now why does God make such a promise like this? Well, tucked away in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, there are some extremely comforting words that God gives us to the answer to that question. Why does God make this promise that he'll make a way of escape? Listen to verse 15, Hebrews 4. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. What? There it is. Jesus was tempted just like you. In all points, with pride, with lust, with looking, all of these things that John writes about there in his epistle in 1 John. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the three points of the devil. Listen to me. Every time you are tempted, it's going to be one of those three things. It's going to be either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. This is the three ways that Jesus was tempted, and it's the three ways that you and I are tempted. It's the same three tricks packaged over and over and over again that the devil uses. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, or even the pride of life. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. I love this, yet without sin. Somebody say amen. So now, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. I don't have to come tucking my head and hiding from God. God understands me. He's been tempted just like me. He's been tempted just like you in all points of life. And so I can come boldly knowing that He understands me, knowing that He sympathizes with me, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, you're here this morning and you need help and you need grace. Honey, you come to the right place. You need to come to Him. You don't need to come to me. You need to come to Him because Jesus is the only one that can save your soul and help you. He understands you. He's walked a mile in your shoes. He knows what it's like to be rejected by friends. He knows what it's like to be hated. He knows what it's like for people to talk behind his back. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to weep in the middle of the night. He knows what it's like to suffer and to feel pain. He knows what it's like to feel anguish of soul. He understands our DNA. He's walked a mile in our shoes. And He is faithful today to deliver you and to help you to be all that God has called you to be. If you believe it, say amen. Come to the piano, Father in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Today, Lord, we call upon you, for we know that we need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, God, fall upon us today. I pray for my friends, Lord, that are facing areas of temptation. I pray, God, that you would help them, Lord, to understand, to expect it, to detect it, and then reject it. Reject it through the power of your word. Lead them and guide them and direct them. Give them victory today over the areas of life, Lord, that hinder them, impede them, and slow them down. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.